page is more powerful than the sword. And obviously our own enjoyment of the Word of God and spiritual things is dependent upon the printed page. You can go to the Christian bookstore and buy 1,000 books. There are 40,000 Christian books, that new books that are published every year in English. But many others around the world don't have the libraries that you have. So I'd like you to pray for the missionary outreach through the printed page. There are a dozen, I suppose, printing ministries that I could put you in touch with. But I'm thinking particularly of Christian Books Melanesia. It is in Papua New Guinea. It publishes in English, but mainly in Pidgin. Pidgin is the national language of Papua New Guinea. About 2,500 vocabulary words, which makes it very, very difficult to elucidate some of the deep doctrines and principles and concepts in the Scripture. So those who translate and those who write books in Pidgin and in other languages need special wisdom from God to be able to choose words that would most carefully and most accurately relate the truth of the Scripture. We must remember, the Bible is a living book. It is the only living book. Commentaries are dead books in the sense that they are not the Bible unless they contain the text. And so there is a real need for Christian literature that is going to accurately portray, accurately present, accurately interpret and apply the Word of God. Christian Books Melanesia is organized and served mainly through missionaries from New Zealand and Australia. We visited with them, and they're doing an excellent ministry. They deserve our prayers. They perhaps need our support to publish literature. When you live in a culture like Papua New Guinea, where the income, annual per capita income, is probably 1 or 2% of what it is in this country, it's hard to publish a book and say, here, we'd like the equivalent of $6 or $7 for it. Impossible. So the need is to publish the literature at a price that it can be virtually given away or just for a few American cents. And there are several books that are now in the process. There is also a need for personnel. The woman missionary from New Zealand who has for years been responsible for production is retiring, I guess, and going back to New Zealand. She will continue to do translation work in Pidgin, but you might pray for her. Noreen Lawrence, really is a need for someone to take over that responsibility. It really needs to be a missionary who knows Pidgin and knows it well. So you might pray that one of the missionaries in Papua New Guinea would be called of the Lord to assume this responsibility, to be the catalyst for providing and producing quality literature. And one other point, when I speak of Christian Books Melanesia, they have asked me for a book that they would like to print. And so I'm in the process of putting the finishing touches on a book called Letters Missionaries Don't Write, which is a group of letters that I have written to try and help people understand what missionaries are going through. And they are waiting on me to tie the last details together, get some drawings and some illustrations, and we hope to have this book by sometime next year. So you might pray for Christian Books Melanesia and for this interesting approach to a missionary report called Letters Missionaries Don't Write. They are a collection of about a dozen letters, drawing from the experience we've had in about 55 countries, that we would be able to communicate how to pray for missionaries, what missionaries go through,
some of the problems they face, and I've tried to put them in these letters from a missionary candidate, missionary on furlough, a veteran missionary, a new missionary, short-term missionary, a failed missionary, a shipwrecked missionary, a missionary in heaven, and a missionary in hell. There's one letter from a missionary in hell. I'll let you imagine what that one has to say until the book comes out. Pray for Christian Books Melanesia, CBM. Personnel, production, and the printing costs of many of these books. 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And we continue to look at the lion. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Shall we pray together? Our loving God and Father, we marvel at your plan of salvation. We are amazed that it includes us. We thank you that you have called us to a life of holiness, a life of love, a life manifesting joy and peace. We thank you for giving us the resources that are necessary so that we can be transformed from selfishness to love, from anger to joy. We thank you that you have given to us the resources necessary to conform us to the image of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded this evening in our study that there is an enemy that is antagonistic to your work. He is opposed to our love. He is opposed to our demonstrating patience and grace, to submitting, to serving. And we come this evening to acknowledge our need, to recognize our enemy, to take the resources you've given us and gain the victory over him. We thank you for choosing to bless your word this evening as you said you have done. We know that the enemy is not pleased that we expose him. And so we are aware of the special need for wisdom, for understanding in your word, for spiritual strength in our weakness, and for wisdom in our ignorance. We draw these resources now by faith through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Amen. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. What would you pray for Peter? Peter, Peter. Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. What would you pray if you were given that prayer request? If you were to write it down, most of us instantly would write down our prayer that Peter would be insulated from this problem. We would pray, God, build a wall around Peter. We would pray that Satan would be defeated, that his voice would be silenced, that his attempt to destroy, to discourage, and to bring disappointment into the life of Peter would be stopped, wouldn't we? Most of us would. The Lord didn't pray that prayer. How different our approach to spiritual warfare is. If you read books on spiritual warfare, you will find lessons on binding Satan, on building a wall and a hedge around him to keep him from doing what he does. And yet, as you read the New Testament, and you read the texts that relate to this spiritual warfare, not once do you find that, with the exception of the strong man whose house is entered by Christ, and you bind the strong man and spoil his goods. That has been done. Christ is the one who goes into the strong man's house, which is Satan's house. And he did, by coming into this world. He bound the strong man on the cross. He defeated him. He destroyed the works of the devil. And he set us free into the glorious liberty of the children of God. But Satan is still loose. Why doesn't Christ, just with one blow, destroy Satan altogether? He's going to one day. I am amazed as you read Revelation, as I read Revelation, because when it comes time for Satan to be bound, the book of Revelation says, an angel. I love it. An angel binds Satan. Not even Michael. We don't need Gabriel. We don't need the Lord himself, but an unnamed angel takes Satan and binds him and throws him into the bottomless pit. Why doesn't God do that now? The answer is for the same reason that he doesn't take the flesh out of you, or he doesn't do away with the influence of the world. We are faced with those three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the victory that you are to experience, and I am to experience in our Christian life over the world, the flesh, and the devil, gains glory to God, brings us into conformity to the person of Christ, and demonstrates the power of the gospel in a way it never could be done if we weren't faced with these enemies. We're entering the football season. How great is your team? It's proved by their victory over the most difficult opponent. If your college team began to play high school teams, you will never know its capacities or abilities. So it is in the Christian life. We would never discover the power of God, the effect of prayer, the wisdom of God. We would never comprehend the effect of faith if it wasn't for the fact that we face the three foremost enemies in our society: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The approach of each of these enemies is different, and our responsibility in victory is different as well. We are to reject the world's influences. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. But we do. I know you don't mean it when you say, I love that car. Or I love this dress. I love my house. It's easy for us to say those things when, in fact, the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We are to reject the world's influences. We are to run from the flesh. The flesh is within. Flee youthful lusts. Joseph did, and he got victory over the flesh. David didn't, and he fell victim to the flesh within him. We must remember, and we must strengthen our resolve to know that the flesh is within us. It is an enemy that is resident, non-personal in every one of us. It's called the old man. It's called the sin nature. It's called the root or the sin, but it is the flesh. And you and I have it. We reject the world. We run from the flesh, but we resist the devil. You don't run from the devil, and you don't resist the flesh. There is a big difference. In Paul's description in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, stand. And if you hear that word once, you'll hear it again. And taking every effort, stand against the wiles of the devil. You don't run. And Peter brings it out here. Resist. Steadfast in the faith. Our responsibility as believers is different toward those three enemies. And as we try to understand the lion who roars and our victory, it will give us an advantage. It's important to know our enemy, but you don't spend all your time studying the enemy. You must know your own capacities and abilities. You must know the resources that are available to you. You must know the weapons of your warfare, but you need to know your enemy as well. This morning we looked at the warning to the saints. Be sober, be vigilant, be awake, be alert. The enemy is there. And then we looked at the warfare of Satan and the various faces and the clothes he wears. And the way in which he comes against us. This evening I want to look at the weaknesses of Satan. What is his goal? Satan's goal in the life of the believer as well as the unbeliever is to destroy their faith. That's why Peter says in verse 9, resist steadfast in the faith. If there is moral collapse in our society, we often hear even the church say, look what the devil is doing. The devil is not doing that. That is the flesh. The moral corruption in our society is the flesh and the sin nature of man. Satan's attempt is against our faith. It wants us to undermine the Word of God, the person of Christ, the work of Christ. It will be aimed at what you believe. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Satan came, personified by the serpent, it was Eve's faith in the Word of God. Yea, hath God said. Satan wants to cause doubt in your mind regarding the Word of God. His goal is death, spiritual death. But for you, if you believe in Jesus Christ, and for me, it's not possible, but he can scare you to death. And that's what he wants to do. But when we receive Christ as our Savior, we have escaped that death, and we will not come into condemnation, but have been passed out of death into life. He cannot take life from us. What? Not even an amen. He wants to defeat us. He will bring to our life cares, worry, hurt feelings, personality problems, and he will want to bring defeat. He'll want to discourage us through failure. He'll want to discourage us through frustration. He wants to affect our mind and our trust in the Word of God. He wants to destroy our testimony. He wants to destroy our homes. He wants to destroy our family. He wants to destroy our church, Christ Church. And he will try to do that because if man looks at your life or looks at my life and he sees failure and disobedience, they point and say, look what your people are doing. The gospel doesn't work. And they will cease to have the kind of faith that God wants. Satan's goal is to divide or to disperse. In Genesis chapter 3, he was capable of dividing God and man. In Genesis chapter 4, he was successful in dividing man and man. He divided man and God by Eve, Adam partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he was driven out of the garden, and God and man were separated. And in chapter 4, Cain killed Abel, and death again came and separated man from man. The 19th century has had more bloodletting than any other century in the history of man. What began in the Garden of Eden in chapter 4 has continued to this day. And Satan wants to devour. Who is he going to devour? The word devour is a very, very dramatic word. It means to eat up. And obviously the only ones he's capable of doing are those who have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. First of all, then, the weaknesses of Satan. There are those that would like us to take the picture off the can of ham that is sold in the store and say, there he is, deviled ham. And you see him in his red suit and his tail and his pitchfork and say, there he is. Far from that. The scripture is clear about three weaknesses of Satan. First of all, he is not omnipresent. He walks. In this particular text, he walks about. A person who walks can only be in one place at one time. He is not omnipresent. If he is at your house, he is not at mine. If he's troubling you in your life, he is not troubling me. Let us remember that omnipresence is a divine attribute and belongs to God exclusively. It's true of God the Father. It's true of God the Son. It's true of God the Holy Spirit. But it is not true of Satan. He is not divine. He can only be one place at one time. He may be able to move at the speed of thought because he's a spirit. I think you will be able to, too, when you are in a spirit. And you want to be someplace, you are there. You see it, unfortunately, in television programs today. It is the world's attempt to dramatize the effect of spirits and demons and bring it right into your living room. He is not omnipresent. Job chapter 1 says that Satan had come to the presence of God, and he had come from going up and down or to and fro in the earth. It tells us he is not omnipresent. Secondly, he is not omnipotent, seeking whom he may devour. He is not all-powerful. He knows that, but he doesn't believe it. And he doesn't want you to believe it either. He is not all-powerful. It's true. He has a host in his army. He has legions of fallen angels or demons or devils, if you want to call them that. And it would seem that he has all power, certainly enormous superhuman power, but not divine power. And the scripture is very clear, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, and we can celebrate the victory of Christ in our lives and in our conduct so that people are drawn to Christ. He is not omnipotent. Satan has been defeated by Christ himself, and an angel will take him, bind him, and throw him in the bottomless pit, and we will all celebrate. He is not omnipotent. In John chapter 14 and verse 30, it says, the prince of this world is come and has nothing in me. What does that mean? He is no force at all against Christ. Was it a battle? Yes. because the God-man, Jesus Christ, met Satan in the wilderness and met him again at the cross. But, Hebrews says, through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He is not omnipotent. Thirdly, he is not omniscient. It says again in our text, seeking whom he may devour. He does not know what you're thinking, but he knows what you're doing. He does not know your thoughts. He cannot make you do what you do not want to do. Peter said regarding Ananias and Sapphira, why has Satan filled your mind to lie to the Holy Spirit? They had a choice. And so do we. There was the introduction of the opportunity to lie to the Holy Spirit. And Ananias and Sapphira agreed together that they sold a piece of property for so much when in fact it was a lie. Satan cannot make you do what you don't want to do. You must make that choice yourself. Why is it that we pray silently on occasion in a very sensitive issue? So Satan doesn't know what we are praying. But as we pray out loud, he can hear. And in the book of Daniel, the prayer was out loud, and Satan met the prince met Daniel, and there was a conflict. But in an issue where it's very, very sensitive, and it's a matter of spiritual warfare, it is wise for us to, in our prayer, pray silently, because the Lord can read our thoughts and hear our prayer, but Satan will not. It is interesting to us that he is not omniscient. He cannot destroy us, but he can defeat us in one area of our life or another. Those three attributes belong to God and belong to God alone. Let us remember that. The enemy has been destroyed, he has been defeated, and God wants us to celebrate that fact in our life. The weaknesses of Satan. And fourthly, from this morning's study, the weapons of the saints. Peter says to us, resist steadfastly. Peter repeats for us almost exactly the same words that Paul gave the believers in Ephesus. Take unto you the whole armor of God, whereby you are able to stand against the fiery darts of the wicked one. And having done to all to stand, stand therefore. It's steadfastness. We have victory in Christ. We have victory in truth. We have victory by faith. And we need to celebrate that victory because the enemy knows that that is his defeat. If we cower in a corner, if we live in unbelief, if we live without the meaning and message of the Word of God, Satan is going to find that weakness in your life, and he is the roaring lion who is looking for the weak, the straggling sheep, and he will seek to devour us. And he will show his fangs. You will smell his obscene breath. And you will want to run. Peter says, stand. Resist steadfast. Paul says, stand. Let me ask you, what are the tools that have been given to us? What are the weapons of our warfare? 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, more fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What kind of strongholds? Satan's himself. You and I, if we trust Christ as our Savior, we are engaged in a battle, in a warfare against this enemy, and will only end when we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. The battle against the flesh continues, no matter how old you get. I was with Bill McDonald just a few months ago on our way back from Japan. And he said to me, at 80 plus years old, he said, I still war against the flesh. So discouraging, isn't it? Here is a godly spiritual man, never been married, written 40 or 50 books, and at 80 years old, he still says, I fight against the flesh every day of my life. The reason God doesn't extract the flesh and the world and the devil is that in the midst of those conflicts, we can prove his power, we can prove the effect of faith, and people will be able to see that God is alive in our life. What are our weapons? In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, you have the armor. It's yours. You don't pray for it. You don't ask for it. You just put it on. Take unto you the whole armor of God. And we could spend a month of studies in those 8 verses. But let me give to you a list. First of all and foremost, we have the Holy Spirit, not as a power, but as a person. Greater is he that is in you, that is the Holy Spirit. The conflict that exists between the Trinity and the unholy Trinity is paralleled on many occasions in the Word of God. And if we look at the contrast, we will always find the Spirit over against the flesh. We will find the Father over against the world. We will find Christ over against the devil. And you look at those parallels, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And God has given to us, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. If we do not quench and do not grieve the Holy Spirit, he is there to empower us, to strengthen us, to be to us the wisdom that is necessary to gain victory over Satan. We stand in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And if we do not use the power of the Spirit of God, we will do it in our own strength, and we will go down to defeat. None of us in ourselves are capable of spiritual victory without the Holy Spirit. I must submit myself, my possessions, my thoughts, my mind, my emotion, my will, my home, my being, my job, I must surrender it to God and say, God, it's yours to rule by your Holy Spirit. It's only as we regularly submit that part of our being that Satan is attacking that we can get victory. Otherwise, we're going to attempt to do it in our own strength. The Holy Spirit is the greatest source of victory. And over again, we are reminded of his power, of his desire to fill us. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Secondly, we have the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and cutting and dividing. We have the Word of God. What do we do with it? We are to use the Word of God against the enemy. The Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness when Satan came and said, bow down and I'll give you these kingdoms. Throw yourself down because the scripture says. What did the Lord Jesus say? It is written. Christ's defense against the temptations of the enemy in the wilderness was, it is written. If you face the enemy tomorrow afternoon at 2:30, will you have your sword ready? Or will you have to be flipping through the concordance to try and find a verse that will defeat the enemy? You had better memorize a portion of Scripture. I remind you again of your responsibility to memorize some portion of the Word of God. Your mind should continually be soaked in the Word of God. You should marinate your mind in the Word so that when the enemy comes, you are able to say to him, it is written, I am resisting you in the faith. But if you don't know, what are you going to say? Most of us, if we don't have the verse, we'll turn around and run. That's not what we're supposed to do. We are to memorize. We are to meditate, ruminate. We are to bring the Word of God back up. And as you walk along the street, as you drive in the car, as you stop at a stoplight, as you eat your lunch, whatever it is where you have a time, review, review, review. So that your mind is fixed. If it isn't filled with the Word of God, it will be filled with the world. You choose what you think. And nobody else is responsible for what your mind meditates on. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. Thirdly, we have prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying. Prayer. What is the prayer? The prayer must begin with the claiming of the promises of God. What has God given me? What has He promised me? And I must claim those promises by faith. I must, in prayer, acknowledge my weakness, my emptiness, my tendency to fall when I should stand up. And as I may acknowledge these tendencies, it is the resources that God has given in Christ that come to play in my life. He has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Those are just some of the resources that are ours. And in prayer, I say, oh God, thank you for strengthening me to do this, to do all things. Thank you for the grace that you've given me for victory. Thank you. And I begin to remind myself of the resources that are given to me in the Word of God. The example of Christ in prayer. He strengthened himself in prayer. And you and I must do the same thing as well. Fourthly, we have the fellowship of the people of God. The church is designed so that we can strengthen each other. Why are we here? Not very good stained glass windows. I didn't hear the choir tonight. There are a lot of things for which people go to church. But the primary reason of our gathering is to strengthen and encourage and comfort and care for one another. Because some of you are faced with the enemy against you in a physical way, in an emotional way, a psychological way, a spiritual way, a financial way, and a physical way, another way. You and I, as we come to gather with God's people, we are here to be strengthened by the Word of God, by prayer, by somebody who reached out and said, how are you? And you say, oh, I'm fine. When in fact your business is about ready to collapse. You're not casting your care upon Christ. You're struggling with these, oh, I'm okay. You're not okay. That's the trouble with missionaries. Everything's all right, but all these problems are there. And the church is designed so that we can minister to each other. If I were to ask you how many of you are hurting, how many of you would be honest and say, I'm hurting? But I don't tell you, dressed up so nicely, every hair in place and everything matching color, and say, oh, everything's all right. But it's not. And the church is designed so that we face the enemy in mass. So that we encourage each other and we strengthen each other and we help each other. That's why the church is designed. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Not one by one. We are a nation. We're a family. We're the body of Christ. And we're to help each other. We have the body of Christ as a means of defeating the disease that Satan wants to bring to the body. But every member of the body must function effectively to bring that victory. Fifthly, we have faith. We come to exactly what Peter says. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. What is it that Satan is attacking? He is attacking your faith in the Word of God. He is attacking your faith in Christ Himself. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, take the shield of? You don't know? Take the shield of? Well, you did say something, mumble something. Take the shield of faith, whereby you are able to quench how many? All the fiery darts of the wicked. How many? All. The shield of faith is the instrument of armor that's been given to us, which defeats every dart of Satan. Almost every time the word arrow is used in the Bible, it's used in a good sense. Almost every time the word dart is used, it's used in a bad sense. Darts come from enemy. Arrows come from God. The darts of the wicked one are aimed at you. And they are aimed at what you believe. They are aimed at what you know. They are aimed at the Word of God. They are aimed at your understanding of the truth. And what do you put up? The shield of faith. Peter knows. What did the Lord Jesus say? I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Not his courage. Not his love, not his morals, not his obedience, not his joy, not his peace, your faith. When Peter walked out on the water, he walked by faith, not by sight. Took a few steps and started walking by sight instead of by faith, and he began to fall. The greatest responsibility we have is to take the Word of God, believe what it says, and present that to the enemy. The faith. What is the faith? It is that body of truth that you know. It's that body of truth that you should understand. It's that body of truth revealed in the Word of God, and if you don't know it, how can you lift it up? It involves studying the Word of God. We are to resist him by the living Word of God. The Bible says, and that's what I believe. But many of us don't believe what the Bible says. And many more of us don't even know what the Bible says to believe. And that is why we come, in order that we might learn what the Word of God says, and to walk out of here prepared to meet the enemy because I believe that truth. But most of us walk out and give the Olympic score to the preacher and say that was a 7.5, and we go on our way, not knowing whether we believe or not. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. And lastly, the witness of our salvation. The warfare with the devil is because we belong to the shepherd. Feed the flock of God, taking the oversight. And the enemy of the flock is a lion. David says back in 1 Samuel chapter 17 that he took the beard of that lion and opened his mouth more than 180 degrees and the lion couldn't get it closed again. Ripped it right out of its socket and destroyed the lion. The lion is the enemy of the flock. And Peter begins this chapter by saying, you be shepherds. And a shepherd not only cares and feeds, but he also protects, and he hears that lion. He sees that lion. He has the rod and he has the staff. The rod is that short instrument with a ball of hard wood on the end, and he can throw it out to the edge of his flock, and he can hit that lion or that wild dog. The lion is against us. And shepherds are responsible to recognize the lion and to teach the Lord's people to resist the devil and flee, and he will flee. What is the witness of our salvation? These believers were suffering for their faith. They had lost their home. They'd lost their family. They'd lost their friends. They'd been driven to a land that is now known as Turkey. They were continuing to experience persecution, and there was a severe danger that they...